good day.
Well, you've been
Yeah,
up
what
for
was the day
time.
on the Jewish
Fast.
calendar?
Fast of Gedalia.
Gedalia.
So
Oh,
Gedalia.
Gedalia.
Now, does anyone know what the heck happened on some Gedalia?
Yeah,
he
died.
He was killed.
He was killed. Now, who was Gedalia?
He was the king of Israel appointed by the foreign ruler.
Right. So as they're saying, so he was like a, I guess you'd say like a governor or a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe of Nebuchadnezzar. It was after the temple was destroyed and there was some semblance of Jewish sovereignty in the land. And Gedalia was the head of that. And after Gedalia was assassinated and killed, things went further downhill from there. So we're going to do two things this evening. I want to share with you two separate pieces. One is, I just want to explore briefly what Tzom Gedalia is. We're going to look at a piece from Rassal Avechik on that. And then number two, we're going to look into a halachic case of can you have video cameras on high holidays? Let's say a television crew wants to come in and video our shul. Are we allowed to permit them entry to do that? So two completely disjointed ideas, but both very timely and relevant, and I think both very interesting. Okay? So let me share the screen.
Shirley, hi! Oh,
hello?
Who got you?
All right.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go to our first topic for this.
Somebody saw you and yelled, Shirley, hi.
That was Susan.
Hi, Shirley.
I miss you guys.
We miss you. Marto.
Let's get Hari Kem. Can you see the source that says Hari Kedem over here? Did it switch over?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, great. So we're looking at two new svarim that we haven't learned together, but perhaps you've had the chance to learn on your own in the past. One is called Hari Kedem. So Hari Kedem is a sefer by Rassal Avechik. You know, just background noise coming from somewhere, so just mute yourselves, please. So Hari Kedem, usually when we think of Rassal Avechik, we think about, he's a Jewish philosopher. We think about the Lonely Man of Faith, Halachic Man. We think about these really verbose books or essays by Rassal Avechik where he uses vocabulary terms that are beyond SAT level. And no one really understands what he's saying, even though I have the unpopular opinion that could all be summarized into two pages, but that's another discussion. But many times we overlook Rassal Avechik, what he did for most of the day. He was a Rosh Yeshiva. So on a daily basis, he wasn't necessarily giving full philosophical expositions, but actually he was giving shir on a regular basis as well. And in shir, he was teaching Lamdas, he was teaching Gemara. So Hari Kedem really is a selection of Rassal Avechik's yeshiva Gemara teachings, his Lamdasha teachings on the holidays. So this piece is not really so halachic, but it was the only piece in the Sefer that addressed Tzom Gedalia, and it's a really short one. So I just wanted to share this because Tzom Gedalia, it has the unfortunate circumstance, we have the unfortunate circumstance that just sneaks up on us. And we forget about it right afterwards because it's right after Rosh Hashanah and it's right before Shabbat Shuvah and Yom Kippur. So we kind of forget that it exists. And it's always a rude awakening for those who are fasting that you realize the day right after Rosh Hashanah, you already have to fast. But we don't really spend time understanding why we're fasting on Tzom Gedalia. So I want to share with you, there are two sources that give reasons for why we fast on Tzom Gedalia. Source number one, we'll just look in
by
here
accident,
and I'll share a source translated.
Button,
source number one is found in Maseches Rosh Hashanah. It's found in the Talmud. Tzom HaShvi'i, the fast of the seventh, Ze Gimel B'Tishrei, it's the third of the month of Tishrei, Shvonera Gedalia ben Achyakim, that's when Gedalia ben Achyakim was killed. What does that teach you, Landecha? Sheshakula misasun shel tzadikim kisreipas beis Elokeinu. That the death of the righteous is tantamount to the burning of the temple of our God. That is the reasoning given in the Gemara. Mavur de ikra atayisu mishum misasadikim. So it sounds like Why are we fasting? Why did we fast on Tzom Gedalia? Because a righteous person died. Because there was someone named Gedalia. He was apparently a big tzaddik. That's what we're told. And he died. And we're mourning over Gedalia's death. That is the reason given in the Gemara. Are we satisfied with that?
No.
Okay, yeah. But what are we not satisfied about?
A lot of righteous people have been killed. Why sing him out?
Exactly, right. There's so many righteous people in our history. We have all the different Nevi'im. We have all these different tzaddikim that died. Gedalia, we never even heard of Gedalia. And so you want to tell me that we're going to mourn over this righteous person? Granted, okay, look, I'm willing to believe Gedalia was a righteous person. I have no reason not to believe that. But you're going to tell me that we're not going to mourn when Moshe Rabbeinu died, when Yehoshua died, when Shmuel Hanavi died. You know, it's something funny. When I was in 10th grade, my grandparents are on here. No, Rabbi Pfeiffer from Agud, he was my 10th grade Rebbe. So my Rebbe in 10th grade in Darche, he had a Yahrzeit book. And every single day, he would tell us which Rebbe's Yahrzeit it was. So it could be, a very distinguished rabbi. It could be like Rav Moshe Feinstein, who I'm sure we've all heard of, hopefully. Ranging from someone like Rav Moshe Feinstein to a random Hasidic Rebbe who has like a following of of a minion, just 10 men. You know, that was enough to get him in the book. He had a little shtiebel in Brooklyn. He made it into that book. So there's a lot of people who are righteous that have died that populate our calendar. Just an aside, because we're learning we're salvagic now, I have to bring this up. So I went over in 10th grade and I looked through the book. I found out Joseph B. Salavitchik, I looked up his yard site, and I looked through that book of different rabbis, and I said, well, why was Rav Salavitchik's yard site omitted from this book? And meanwhile, like every little Rebbe who had like his own little hole in the wall in Borough Park made it into that book. I mean, I was told that ultimately, you know, he was kind of like banned and thrown out into Harem or whatever you call it. But anyway, I digress. Point is, what my grandfather pointed out, is that there are many righteous people who have died. Why do we care about Gedalia enough that we're going to create a fast just for him? That's question number one. Question number two is that if you look in the Rambam, I hope this works. Can you see the Rambam on Safari over here? Did that switch over? No, you're still seeing Hari Kadam. Okay, so... I haven't figured out how to seamlessly do this, so now I need to share with you my browser so you can see this. So, one moment. Can you see the Rambam now?
Yes.
Okay, great. Very brief. Rambam gives a different reason from the Gemara. You can see the translation down here as well. It's the same program we use when we learn Mishnayos. So Rambam says, "Ve'elu hein yom shlishi v'tishrei shbo ner Gedalia ben Achikam." So what happened on the 3rd of Tishrei, right after the second day of Rosh Hashanah? That's when Gedalia ben Achikam was killed. And what was so bad about him dying? V'nichbas kacheles Yisrael hanishara v'sibev lahasam galusan. Because that last ember of our hope, that last spark that we had was extinguished. And that's when we truly entered into exile. This is a different reason. Rambam is saying it's not about Gedalia as an individual. It's about what it represented. It's about that when he died, that's when we lost. That's when things started really going downhill. That's when our exile from our temple, from our land was complete. That's when we lost full sovereignty. That's what the Rambam says. And what Rav Soloveitchik asks is that this is very out of character. Usually, if a Gemara gives a reason, you don't have a medieval commentary come many years later and offer a reason that is counter to the Gemara. So while this is a very, I would say, more satisfying answer, because it answers what my grandfather just said, that it's not about the individual, it's about the historical representation, the significance of that individual's death, still, why is Rambam is moving away, he's departing from what the Gemara says. That's out of character. That's for Salvatrix's question. So now we just got to do that little shtick again where we switch right back to my Adobe PDF reader so we could go back to Hari Kedem. You see Hari Kedem?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that was Rasalvichik's question. Rasalvichik's question is, why is Rambam taking a different stance than the Gemara itself? So here's the answer. Here's the answer Rasalvichik gives. V'itachin lomar b'zed, ha-Rambam mefarish pirish chodash, my time is shakula mis tzadikim kisreifas beis elokeinu. Rambam's giving us a new approach as to why, you know, why is it? That's a very interesting analogy. When a righteous person dies, it's like our temple was destroyed. What does one have to do with the other? I mean, you know, it's a bad thing when a righteous person dies. We lost a righteous person, and it was a tragedy when our temple got destroyed. Why is one tantamount to the other? What's the connection? Because in truth, when you think about it, all the different suffering that we've had throughout the previous years, throughout the millennia, have all been due to us being exiled from our homeland, from our Beis HaMikdash, our temple being destroyed. So now we understand that all of our exiles, all of the persecutions that we've endured throughout the years are a result of our Beis HaMikdash, of our temple being destroyed. By the Churban Beis HaMikdash, Havi Churban Klal Yisrael, destruction of the temple was also the destruction of the Jewish people. Alagam Kishacharav Beis HaMikdash, but still, even when we're in exile, we still have our Torah scholars. We have the righteous among us. Still, when we have people like Gedalia, when we had those leaders with us, we weren't fully in exile just yet. The Gam is mana korbet bayis rishon kol zeh. So there's still hope. When Gedalia had power, true, he was a governor, he was a vassal, but since he still had some form of authority, there was this fleeting hope. There was still a chance, a potential, that we'd be brought back, that God would redeem us. A similar idea with the Bar Kokhba revolt. Rabbi Akiva hoped that, you know what, maybe Bar Kokhba, after the Second Temple got destroyed, maybe he'll become the Messiah. So therefore, there's still a hope that the Mikdash will be Chozer v'nivne k'varchila. Because when we have those kind of people among us, they protect us in a certain way. However, but when Gedalia was assassinated, that's when we knew our fate was sealed. That's when we knew the Beis HaMikdash, the Second Temple, the First Temple, whatever, it was destroyed, and we weren't coming back so soon. The Gazar Nebuchadnezzar, the Hagla Eskolam, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia, that's when he really came down hard on us. That's when we were sent into full-out exile. Now we can reconcile. Now, based on this, we can reconcile the Rambam's explanation with the Gemara's explanation. Because in truth, what the Rambam is saying is really the same thing as the Gemara. Really, the death of the righteous and us being sent fully into exile are really one reason. By the righteous dying, when Gedalia died, we were fully sent. That's when that spark, that ember of our hope went out. And that's when we were fully thrown into exile. That's why the Gemara uses this language of saying that when the righteous die, it is like the burning of our temple. Because even after the temple was burnt, when we had those people with us, there was hope of them guiding us and bringing us to tshuva, to repent, and bringing us back to God. But once they died, once you know, we became so wicked that that occurred, then we lost hope. There, and that's what the Rambam is really getting. Rambam's getting at the same thing as the Gemara. It's not just about Gedalia as an individual. As we said, there are many righteous people. But when he died, that's when we ultimately lost the hope of coming back to the Beis HaMikdash. That's when the Gezerah, that's when a decree was fully sealed. And that's why we have a fast day on Tzom Gedalia. So it's a funny thing because when I took Hilchos Geiris, conversion law, in my rabbinical studies at YU. So the example, so we say that if anyone wants to convert to be a Jew, you have to accept all the mitzvahs in the Torah. Now, it's very hard to learn all the mitzvahs in the Torah, but in principle, you have to be on board. Because many people, you go to, you know, I'm sure you go to Jewish day school, you go to bicultural, and then you go to some gap year program in Israel, and even if you go to YU afterwards, you know, there's still a lot to learn. Trust me. We all have a lot to learn. So we can't expect someone who doesn't have that background to all of a sudden pick up and know more than someone who did get that background. But the example that the Rebbe who taught that shiur always liked to give was that, yeah, there's this a conversion candidate. He was all in. He said, I'm okay with every single mitzvah, but I don't get Tzom Gedalia. I don't get who this Gedalia guy is. I don't get why we're fasting over him. I can't accept Tzom Gedalia. That was his example always. So, you know, I guess he didn't get to read this piece over here. But now that we went through this piece, I think this gives us a bit of an appreciation or at least an understanding of what the Tzom Gedalia we just had is really all about. And the funny thing is, it doesn't have – I mean, I guess you could connect the theme of teshuva and repentance together, but this is really less a fast day about the Seres Mechua, about the high holidays. This is really like Tisha B'Av, Shiva Asir B'Tamas, which is mourning over the loss of the temple. So thematically, it's more like that. It just happened to have occurred during this time of year, and then it gets thrown into Aseret Yemei Teshuva, and now we have to figure out how to connect it thematically for a drusha when we're talking about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Anyway, Adakah in this piece, any thoughts or questions?
Yes. You hear me?
Yes, loud okay. And clear.
I learned that there is another dimension to this. Mm-hmm. When Gedalia was murdered, the people asked the Navi, I forget who the Navi was, they asked him, should they stay or leave? And he went and asked Hashem. Hashem said, stay, it'll be well. And in fact, the king of Babel was not at all disturbed by it. He said, I'll put another one. But when the Navi told the people that it would be well and they could stay, they insisted on going to Egypt anyway, and they took him with them. And when you read the Torah, it says that you're leaving Egypt and you're never going to return, and they returned against the will of Hashem.
Right. And you know what it's like. It's if I were one of those people who got up at the pulpit and blasted a Pesach program. I think there was a Pesach program that brought everyone back to Egypt to experience what it was like. Only you're in a hotel in the lap of luxury. So I think that speaks to your idea. But yeah, there's definitely other reasons we could bring up here as well. But the reason I think they both go together, not mutually exclusive. But why do we fast over this tragedy? Because it really represented a national tragedy. It wasn't about Gedalia as the individual. Sure, yes, he probably did certain sins, like you're bringing up, that, and therefore he incurred that death penalty of sorts. He incurred that divine punishment that was brought through human agents. But still, why do we care? There's a lot of people that are murdered throughout our history. Why do we care about Gedalia? The answer is less so about Gedalia, more about the general implications that came forth from there. That's the idea. Okay. I want to share another piece. Let's see if can we see it. This is from Minchas Asher. Do you see this new page?
Yes.
We're good? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. This is a really fun shuva. I actually I learned it about 2 years ago, and I never actually got to share it with anyone. I was like saving it for Rosh Hashanah, where I needed to, when you need a filibuster between Mincha and Maariv. So I was saving this for a filibuster over Rosh Hashanah, but then someone else spoke, and then they ended their share early, and then we just decided we'll let everyone schmooze until Maariv, rather than me impose a share on them. So instead, I get to impose it upon all of you. So. Anyway, the case is very interesting. The case is as follows. I'll just summarize aloud. So there is a Rav Asher Weiss. He's alive today. He is a major rabbinical authority, a major posek living in Israel. And he's really interesting in terms of how he straddles both worlds. You know, he looks very Haredi, but he addresses a lot of cutting edge topics. He's very, I guess for a Haredi rabbi, very open. He has a tshuva. I think one of his most famous responsa is on obsessive compulsive disorder and how that jives with halacha. So he actually writes that, for those who are following along, I think it's going to come up in our WhatsApp daily halacha in Hilchos Kiddush. We talk about this a little bit. Rav Asher Weiss said, someone who has OCD, serious OCD, has to keep repeating words over and over again. If it becomes too stressful for them, instead of the man leading Kiddush, he could ask his wife to lead Kiddush. That way it doesn't cause him so much stress. And that way the word, you know, he doesn't have to worry about the words being pronounced correctly. So that was a bit of a Kiddush. That's a bit of a radical notion for a Haredi rabbi to say that a woman could lead Kiddush. That's definitely not culturally acceptable, though it is halakhically acceptable. That's just like one minor example that comes to mind. Anyway,
would that apply to stuttering?
What was that?
Would that apply to stuttering?
Sure, so, why not?
I'll just
because you said ACD, OCD. OCD is not...
Right, so I'll give you a little more. I'll give you a little more background what I mean by OCD. The case of OCD he's dealing with is where, let's say, I have a biblical obligation to say Shema Yisrael every day, right? Mm-hmm. And I just keep going back because I'm afraid I mispronounced a word. And it takes me 10 minutes to finish saying something because the anxiety of OCD kicks in and doesn't let me – it's scrupulosity is the specific terminology for it, where it's basically OCD manifested in either a religious or a moral context. Anyway, that's the – I have that reserved for a future share at a future time. Okay. So – where we'll actually, God willing, do that tshuva in the future. So anyway, this...
Stuttering?
It's less about stuttering, I think. It's different. It's different.
No, it is different, but I'm asking whether whether he would rule the same way on stuttering.
I could conjecture, but you know what? It's been, I think, 2 years since I looked at that tshuva. So, you know, God willing, I'll put that on our list of things to do in a future shir. And then I'll present it, and I'll let us all draw our own conclusions from there. How's that sound?
Okay.
All right. But anyway, the tshuva at hand is a little bit of a shorter one, and I think one that we could hopefully cover at least mostly. So the tshuva is as follows. The case is that there is a Russian Jewish community, and they were contacted by one of the local television stations, and they were asked, can we come in and video your high holiday services? Because they're, you know, they just wanted probably to show a holiday special. This is what the Jews are doing this time of year. And the Jews want to say yes, because this is a huge PR opportunity. And it's a good way of preventing anti-Semitism by showing, you know, we're not sacrificing children and drinking their blood in shul. We're just, you know, davening and doing relatively normal stuff in shul, right? So that was their question. Can we allow them to come in if it helps the Jews have better relations with their non-Jewish neighbors around in their Russian community? That was the question that came to Rev Usher Weiss. And I don't know why that just zoomed out, but let me zoom back in for all of us. Now, if I were to ask, he gives two reasons why it is problematic. If I were to ask you to give me a reason why you think it might be problematic, what would you say?
Somebody might think a Jew is doing it.
Someone might think a Jew, you mean, is videoing?
Violating the holiday.
Okay, and what kind of violation? Can you just elaborate on that?
Work, whatever it takes to do this. Setting up, I don't know.
Well, that's the interesting thing, because the television station are presumably all non-Jews. We have a majority of the people in that station are likely not Jewish, because the majority of Russia is not Jewish.
Right, but still, so, I mean, if somebody else saw it, somebody might interpret it as being done by Jews somewhere along the line.
So you're saying there's a Maris Ayin concern. It's a concern that, you know, even if a Jew's technically not operating it, maybe from an outsider's perspective, that's what it looks like.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't think it would be distracting to the davening.
Yep.
Very good. So, Susan, you hit on one reason, and Zadie, you hit on another reason. It's distracting, right? Imagine you're sitting, it's an asana tokev, you're swaying back and forth, and then, you know, you're crying with your sitter, and then all of a sudden, like, someone comes right up to your face with a video camera, like, oh, that's a perfect shot. it's hard to have kavana when that's happening, right? You know, you're going to have more kavana to please the TV station than you are to please God. So that's, those are considerations. Can anyone else, any other concerns?
Maybe you're violating the person's privacy.
Okay, can you elaborate on that, Phyllis?
Well, I don't think you can just video and show the world, you know, what somebody is doing without asking them permission, and they would have to go to each person and ask them.
I have an easy way to solve that, Phyllis. So if this happened at Guda Shalom, right, when you sign up for your high holiday seats, and all we had to do was throw in an electronic waiver that says that you will likely be videoed. Here's a release waiver. You just click that when you register for your seats. Voila, done. So I mean, I don't know if they're as professional as we are at a good Shalom, but it could be done in theory, right?
It's not a Yontem Tikkus thing anyway. It's not
students in schools, for example. If the newspaper is doing a story or a news organization, they have to get waivers.
Okay, yeah, but
right, but I mean, we don't pose for pictures on Shabbos or Yontem.
It's not a Shabbos Tikkus thing, a Yontem Tikkus thing, right?
I don't even just mean the flavor. Isn't it actually some kind of a halachic violation? Like, we would never allow somebody to come and take a picture of us and pose for it, or to have our voices being recorded.
Right. Very good. And that's exactly. So, Toby, that's correct. And that is at the heart of the issue here. So what is the issue? So there is the one distinction, is that the people who are taking the photos, who are they doing it for? Are they doing it for our benefit, the Jews? Or would you say they're doing it for their benefit, the television station?
We're doing it for money.
Right. So whose benefit is that for?
For the television station, despite the PR.
Okay. So very good. So there's something called, so first, what is the issue? The issue is called Amir La'akum. The issue is you're not allowed to instruct a non-Jew to do a malacha, to do something that's prohibited on Shabbos or Yom Tov. Though, a glaring exception to that rule is called adaitei denafshei ka'avid, when a non-Jew performs that isser, that malacha, for their own benefit. So, let's say I am walking around the building, the lights are off in the shul, and Chris or Mark wanted to show me something, and they turn on a light for themselves, even though I'm walking with them. That's called them doing a malacha for their own benefit, not for mine. So once the light is on, I'm allowed to benefit from that. Anyway, I don't want to get too much into the intricacies of Amir La'akum, but that's actually another class that I have slated for us in the future, God willing, about key cards on Shabbos.
Another consideration occurred to me.
Yeah.
I watch what's going on this political season, and a public official can say something, and when it's reported on the news, it's edited and made to sound like the opposite of what he said.
Right. So, definitely that is something that occurs. I think a good example recently was Biden got up there and he played a song Despacito on his phone, and then they just edited it out like that, but then he actually had to sit the artist beforehand, so it looked like he was pandering. Yeah, there's a lot of examples on the right and the left. So you're right. What could happen? We think this is a good PR stunt for all the Jewish community. But then what are they going to do? They're going to just get that recording of the two guys in the peanut gallery in the back schmoozing. They're like, ah, this is the Rosh Hashanah experience in the Jewish synagogue, the peanut gallery in the back. Or they're going to get a picture of that guy whose mask accidentally slipped right below his nose for a second and say, oh, you see, Jews don't wear masks. So you're right. That could happen. I guess there has to be some sort of good faith report. Anyway, all these reasons that everyone's bringing up are excellent. And two of them are addressed by Rav Asher Weiss. So I don't want to make him sound like he's really machmir, really strict, because we don't have the time for it. But these first few paragraphs, he really sympathizes with the importance of creating a Kiddush Hashem. He writes, V'yish mitzvah rabba b'chol davar v'inyan shikashim shemayim v'yagol kovad yisrael b'in umus v'kovad yaz v'avasa. It's important to create a good reputation for the Jews, to create good relationships with our non-Jewish neighbors. He goes on for the first few paragraphs talking about the merits of why they should do it. But after all is said and done, he brings up two concerns. One is, I think, Zadie, you mentioned this before. It's l'hach nitzavah sim l'heichel Hashem, b'shas ha'tfilah. What's one? Issue number one. You cannot have a greater distraction than this. You know, we're worried about distractions, worried about keeping our attention span going. There's no greater distraction than that. I remember when I was a kid in Darche, so they wanted to make the dinner video. So they would have the video camera guy come in and video all of us while we're davening in the base medrash in the morning. And then I would, naturally we'd all pretend to have kavanah. So when the video came to us, we would look good in the dinner video. But, obviously we didn't have that much kavanah for our real davening at that point. So actually that consideration has nothing to do with Jewish versus non-Jewish. When it comes to that consideration, you can have the most Hamisha Glot crew coming through from Williamsburg that are videoing you. It has nothing to do with who's videoing. The fact is that when you're being videoed while you're davening, it's very hard to keep proper kavanah. I don't need to bring a proof for this. I think it's just naturally how human beings work. Number two, yesh b'zeh chil hakodesh. There's a form of chil hakodesh going on here as well, a form of desecration to what is holy. Lo b'tzeves silum televizioni nekabel pnei hashkina b'vo l'shachol b'mikdash ma'at beis hadom raglov v'lo namet tzelem yechashim. This is a good plan of words for those who are following the Hebrew here. You're not allowed to place a tselem. A tselem is an image, an idolatrous image. You're not allowed to place an idolatrous image in the temple of God. I put quotation marks here because it's a play on words. So he said tselem also just means like a picture in Hebrew. So he says you shouldn't place a tselem. You shouldn't place an image in God's temple in the Heichal Hashem, Mokom Asher Es Hashkina. So this is like where the little bit of the Haredi part of him comes out. It's like, how can you have a video recording device inside our Beis HaMikdash, inside our small little temples, inside of our synagogues? How can you do that? So those are two issues that he raises. One is distraction. The third is that he thinks that's inherently problematic to have television recordings going on inside a shul. He's not talking about security. He's talking about just like filmmaking. He says, this isn't a show. It's not a spectacle. This is like a Beis HaMikdash. This is where we're worshiping God. It's not appropriate, he believes. We could definitely debate that because that's a little bit more intuitive or subjective than it is objectively halachic. I think part of it comes from the more general Haredi worldview of television. Then number three, and this one is, I guess I'll trigger warn all of you, less politically correct. I'm concerned that many of the people who come to shul on the high holidays, there are many people that they don't really keep halacha, and they only come on this one day. They come to for Yom Nerim. They come for the high holidays. So they're not going to come in with any halachic background. All they're going to see is that there is a television crew videoing in the shul on Yom Tov. You know, I could get up there and explain to them and say, yeah, there's a sugya called Amir La'akum, and this is an exception to the rule because they're doing it for their benefit, they're not doing it for our benefit. The nuances of the halacha will be lost on many people. Because if you don't come in with a basic halachic background and you don't understand just the basics of what Amir La'akim is, then you're not going to appreciate those fine nuances and distinctions to understand why it's different when a television crew comes in to do it for their own benefit as opposed to they're doing it at the behest of the shul itself. So that's a very important point as well, which is that, and this is not just about high holidays, this is a general consideration that many posts can take, which is, yeah, you know, we could permit a lot of things, but once we start going down that path, if people don't see nuances, what, you know, how are we going to operate? So that's a concern that he's expressing in this context. And that's in general why the Rabbanan, they institute what's called a lo plug. When we make a gezeira, when the Rabbanan, when the rabbis institute a rabbinical level decree, that's why they make it across the board, no exceptions to the rule usually, because many people will not pick up on the nuances, even learned people, and that's a concern that they have. And this actually happened. This is a real story. He says, I'm not just concerned, I'm not just being paranoid about it, but this actually happened in South America. They actually allowed. This happened already. This isn't just the first time this question came up. In South America, they invited this television crew to come in. And then, you know, the rabble-rousers in the back, in the peanut gallery, they started saying, who are these rabbis over here? Look, are these the rabbis you want? The rabbis who are going to have television here on Shabbos? What do these rabbis say? The rest of the year, they preach that you're not allowed to watch television on Shabbos. But when it serves the needs of these rabbis, then they're matir, then they permit it. So what comes out, you know, this is actually something that happened. So people say, yeah, you know, the rabbi prohibits things when it's easy for him, when it's not an inconvenience to him, but when it's an inconvenience for him, oh, then all of a sudden he finds a heter, which sometimes that does work that way, by the way. We try not to do that, but it does work that way. So this actually, yeah, just village, just one second. So this actually did happen. And there was a huge commotion about it. People were distracted. People cast aspersions. People did not understand the halakhic nuances. So you really have to make a cost-benefit analysis. Is that little bit of PR you're going to get out of it really worth the damage that can be caused to the greater Jewish community that is attending on the high holidays? That, so Rav Usher White says that it should not be done, but there's definitely reason to say that it could be done. And obviously, each community needs to figure it out on their own. And I guess, you know, one day if we get contacted, if we make it into the big news in Stanford, hopefully for good reasons, we'll address that question as it comes up. Okay. I'll pause. We have 3 minutes. I'll take questions or ideas. Phyllis, you're first.
So all of this is because the television station wanted to do this, or the shul wanted to do this, or the rabbis wanted to do this, and doesn't make a difference.
Very good. So I'm glad you picked up on that nuance. The case that we're addressing is where the television station initiated. The second case that he's referring to in South America, it's a little bit ambiguous. Mm-hmm. Wording makes it sound like the community initiated, but I'm not sure. Right. So if I understand what you're getting at, though, is that if the community reaches out to the TV station, it's a little harder to say the TV station is doing it for their own benefit. There, you actually asked the non-Jews to show up and video. So there, it's harder to find grounds for leniency.
But then again, there's the reason being that it's good, you know, for people to see it. It's a good public, whatever.
PR is a pragmatic consideration. But if there is a halachic prohibition, good PR isn't really going to supersede that.
Correct.
Yeah. You know, there's another factor that occurred to me. People are going to be watching this on television, and not understanding what's going on and drawing critical conclusions. Somebody will be screaming out loud in sorrow or whatever it is during the davening, or there'll be two men are jumping up and down and dancing and having a great time.
Well, I think you're talking about what happened in your community over Rosh Hashanah. In our community, we didn't have any jumping up and down. In Stanford, we have a no jumping up and down. No, I'm kidding.
Rabbi, what about televising the services for people who can't get to shul, who in their homes sit and watch because they, for whatever reason, they can't get to shul?
Right.
That's why they have pre Zoom classes now.
Absolutely.
Pre Zoom.
So what's interesting?
Services.
But certain services you can't have pre Zoom.
Right. So Audrey, that's a very good question.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, over Pesach, when that was, I think, the first holiday that we really.
I'm had in a class till nine.
Yes.
Right. I mean, technically Purim was, but most
I'm in a class till nine.
But Pesach. Rav Schechter, I think it was Rav Schechter, or it was Rabbi Willig. I think Rav Schechter agreed that for someone who's in a serious mental health challenge of being alone for three, it was a 3-day Yom Tov. So
yes.
To be 3 days alone on your own, to keep Zoom on from the beginning of Yom Tov and be able to communicate with family members, communicate with someone to talk to in order to not be alone for three straight days. That was something they permitted in extenuating circumstances because this is really deserving of its own class, which is what is the issue of recording yourself on a video? So, if you set it up beforehand, is there an issue of being co-safe? Excuse me, it's like you're writing on the screen. There's a whole discussion about that. So we do find grounds for leniency for a very extenuating circumstance, like a bona fide mental health situation. But to see services, most rabbis were of the opinion that that was not enough of a reason to possibly violate a prohibition on Shabbos.
Well, I mean, in the other
state, that's different.
In the other movements, they were doing that, but of course, what they were doing
considered a violation.
No. But beside that, they were empty synagogues, and what they were Zooming were just the clergy, say, performing the service, and not, other members showing emotions or reciting prayers. So, I mean, a lot of those issues wouldn't have been an issue on the kind of Zooming they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
And like a lot of choir things were pre-recorded and engineered so that those issues.
Right. So yeah, that's a good summary of that, Susan. That's what seemed to. I was looking at what the other synagogues nearby did. That seems to be an accurate description.
Yeah, I mean, because they weren't doing what we did.
Right.
In terms of having.
Either way, no matter what the decision was, it was going to be very difficult because.
Right.
Either choosing to be more inclusive, but at the expense of the integrity of the service itself. So you're really trying to balance those two different values. And unfortunately, this is just by definition a non-ideal year. Unfortunately, somewhere there's going to be something that has to be done in an unideal way. I mean, obviously some people say a 2.5-hour service was ideal, but I'll take my conversation for tomorrow night's discussion. If you join me at 8:00, I'm giving the 10:30 shiur.
That's Wednesday, isn't it?
Wednesday, not tomorrow.
Wednesday?
Wednesday. Yes, Wednesday evening.
On what?
On Tircha D'Tzibura Part 2.
Oh,
where
okay.
We talk about how we have to be sensitive to people's time and not going over time, which I realize I just did. So I should probably end the shiur here. Thank you, everyone. And looking forward to learning
Thank
more.
Thank you.
Well, a long service in shul is also Tircha D'Tzibura.
Yeah. What was that?
I said a long service, so like the usual. Yeah.
That's what we're going to discuss. That's what I hope to discuss, Phyllis.
I heard it from somebody else yesterday. We found out how long services don't have.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi. Everybody, good night.